Okay, well, hey, thank you for coming. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into church history right here. We're on page 249 of the framework books. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the word. We thank you for being able to meet with believers. And I do ask for your guidance and your direction as we go through church history, that it would be edifying, that it would be interesting, and that we would grow because of it. Again, we thank you for your continuous love you give to us, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we do ask that we would understand your plan for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on page 249, and at the beginning of this, on page 249, we've got a list of the periods of church history. And again, I know you realize this, but I'm going to make the statement again. We are now, in a sense, leaving Scripture. Okay, so what we've got right here on this page, the Bible does not present periods of church history. This is what we look back and try and do it. But we'll go to Revelation. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2, and I will show you just kind of where it's at. And this is by no means something that you have to accept. Some people reject this completely, and that's fine. But there is an interesting pattern in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that the names of the churches can be laid out in a sequence just like they were on the, well, look on page 248 of your book right there, the framework book. You can see the churches that were written to. The mail route that they go in, starting with Ephesus, the Smyrna, the Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That is the mail route that they would run in. They'd move just in that circle, a clockwise circle starting in Ephesus. And that is the way the churches are laid out in Revelation. I do believe that the churches of Revelation that are addressed here, those are real epistles, just like Thessalonians got a letter from Paul. They got two of them. Here, someone's going to get a letter from John in the church of Smyrna, and they're going to each be addressed. And so those are, I think, those historical churches. They got real letters that dealt with real issues, and when they read them, they understood them to refer to their situation. They understood them, and we got to study them that way, because you can learn from what they're saying historically. We can make that application to our lives also. But when you look at that, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And again, angel means messenger. You could try to make that mean that there's a spiritual angel over that church. Again, now you're out of Scripture. That's just Scripture. That's your text verse right there. You got seven of them, and it's like you never see that. Probably the messenger. It's probably a letter. As in the other cases, it's a letter to the leadership of the church, or in this case, the pastor. The pastor of the church of Ephesus, or Smyrna for sure, would be Polycarp. We know in the next church is Smyrna. We know some of these pastors' names from church history. And the church of Ephesus, then he gets this information. But when you look over on page 249 of the book, the word Ephesus, it refers to the loved one, the beloved one. Smyrna refers to bitterness or affliction, and that's the next church. Pergamos means thoroughly married. I'm trying to remember these off the top of my head here. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Sardis means those escaping. Philadelphia, you know that word, brotherly love. And then Laodicea, there's two words there, Lao, which is people, and decia, which is rule or judgment or decision and that means, in a sense, that means people ruled. And so those are just the names of the cities, which the churches were named after the cities, and there they are. And then you can read the context of the letter for what Jesus was saying to them. But when you look at those names and in that sequence, that lines up really perfectly with church history. Of course, we're dealing with seven names. We've got 2,000 years of history. You can make those breaking points, do whatever you want to with it, make anything work. It's kind of like, you know, using numbers or statistics or something. You can bend them and make them work. So maybe there's nothing there. But nonetheless, we do go through the church. If you wanted, if nothing else, it serves as a memory of kind of how the church age has gone. I think it could be prophetic. In fact, I probably lean towards it. I think there is a message in there for us to find out where we're at in history. In fact, the book Hope for America's Last Generation, I kind of deal with that, putting us in that Laodicea period, the people ruled, the age. And this is that letter where Jesus is knocking on the door, you know, and there's no doorknob. You know that picture you see in all the churches and different people having their homes. And a lot of times, again, you've heard this message before, I'm sure, but a lot of times we read that as to the sinner, that Jesus is knocking on your heart and he wants to come in. But in context, you know what he's knocking on, right? He's knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea, The church has moved Jesus outside, shut the door, and he's knocking on the church and saying, if you'll let me come in, I'll come in and eat with you and you'll with me, and we'll spend time together. In other words, Jesus, during in Laodicea, historically, in 96 AD, when John wrote this, Jesus had been removed. He saw himself as having been removed from the church in 96 AD in the city of Laodicea. As we put this all together, I like to see us, not don't like to see us, but I make that connection that we are in that period of time of where Jesus has been removed from the church, and now it is an organization, it's a man-run institution. We've got programs, we've got ideas. And again, now I come back to my preaching point, is we do everything except teach the word of the Lord in the church and try and bring in programs and entertainment and reduce it down to a video clip and maybe flash up a verse on the overhead and call ourselves a Bible teaching church. Why are you a Bible teaching church? Well, look, there's a verse. And it's like, and I'm making fun of stuff, but it's like, I think we've, in a sense, moved Jesus out of the church. And again, well, let's go back and look at this. The afflicted church would be up, well, let's go down below, if you would. That's another listing, another recap. Up until 312, well, let's go 30 to 98 AD. That would be that first period, the Ephesians period, where it would be the apostolic age, where you still have the apostles and they're still laying down foundations, they're still building. Again, rejected by the Jews, not really necessarily accepted by the Roman Empire, and they're on the outside, but they're loved by God and they've got a relationship. In 98 to 312, again, these numbers are, well, some of them have specific dates. 98 AD, that'd be about the time John the Apostle died. 312 is when Constantine became emperor. Between those years, 98 and 312, that's when you're going to find the 10 great persecutions. Well, actually, 9 of them. One of them took place in 64 AD. But the great persecutions, and we'll talk about those coming up, where the Roman Empire was persecuting the church. It was a very difficult time. The believers at that time were sincere, because if you were a believer and you were associated with Christians, you had some, well, in many cases, you had some level of suffering. If it be economic, if it be physical, separation from your community. But then in 312, Constantine comes in and makes Christianity legal. I should say this too. Remember, this is important, because in right around 57, 60 AD, when Paul was in Corinth, and he was brought by the Jews in front of Galileo to hear the case, and Galileo says, this is about your law, this is about your words, this is about your doctrine, and threw the case out of court. That made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire at that time, up until when Jerusalem fell, and then all of a sudden the Jews are being persecuted, but the Christians are starting to separate and become a Gentile religion. And then right around the time of John the Apostles, when, you know, there's some persecution during Peter and Paul's last days, but right around the time of John, they're beginning to realize, this is not Judaism. This is a new religion. It's illegal. And that's when John is moved to the Isle of Patmos, and a persecution kind of sets in during that time. And so realize, it was a legal religion through the apostolic age because of the decision in Corinth. Then sometime later on in that century, the first century, it became an illegal religion. We've got the number here. We'll say 98 AD, but that's not a real good number for that, because that's when the Apostle John was released from the Isle of Patmos, I think. And so then it's going to be illegal up until 312. Right around 312, 313, that's when Constantine takes Rome, takes the Roman Empire, becomes the emperor, and gives the Edict of Milan, where he makes Christianity a legal religion. It is now legal. In fact, he is a Christian, and it's now advantageous to be a Christian. And we'll talk about that when we get there, but it changes church history. It was an illegal, persecuted religion yesterday. Now today, the emperor himself is a Christian, and he's now giving you the pagan temples, saying, why don't the church meet here in this pagan temple? It's like, great. And listen, the pastors or the bishops, you're on the public payroll. We will support you. And so now the bishop, who was the bishop of Jerusalem or the bishop of Antioch or the bishop of Ephesus, and now he was persecuted, he's trying to stay, you know, underground. And all of a sudden, he's on the payroll. He works, in a sense, for the emperor, and the emperor gives him clothes to wear, and they replace the pagan priest. Now, a lot of our church, and this is just flat-out truth, a lot of the things we do in church are pagan. They come from 312. It's fine. That's part of Jesus' message. Remember Caesarea Philippi. We will go into the gates of Hades, and there's nothing can stop us. The gates of Hades cannot. So we're going to go where the idols are. We're going to go where the pagan religions are, and we're going to take over. And the gates of Hades can't stop us. So in a sense, there's nothing wrong that the pagan druid tree becomes the Christmas tree, and now it's illegal in America because it's now associated with Christianity. When really, it's druid. It's not even it's pagan. You know, remember the days when Christmas trees were taboo in churches? Anybody remember that? Anybody had those arguments? I remember being in a church when I was a kid. It's like the big debate if we're going to put a Christmas tree up front or keep it in the back. And then one year, boom, there it is up on the stage. And boy, you know, you can hear the talk. It's like, what's that tree doing up there? Well, now, if you put a Christmas tree in a public square, it's illegal because it's Christian. We have Christianized the Christmas tree, nonetheless. So then there's nothing good or bad necessarily about the pagan practice that we adopted as long as we keep them in line with Scripture. But anyway, that's what takes place. That next church period then begins in 312, 313, and that is where the word means thoroughly married. And in the negative sense, what took place was Christianity coming out of the apostolic age and the age of persecution where it was fighting for its survival is now married with paganism. And again, Christianity continues. The truth continued. It's just, it's picking up a lot of in-laws, if you would. It's picking up a lot of extra baggage and issues and things that are not even Christian. And it becomes really watered down. Just like in other case, wherever the money is where the people are going to go. When Christianity is illegal, nobody's messing with it. But when Christianity becomes legal and now you can get a job and work for the government if you're the pastor, well, now all kinds of people are coming to church. If the emperor's a Christian, his army's a Christian, they're fighting in the name of Christ, well, who's going to stand up and say, well, I'm a pagan? It's like, well, no, I'm a Christian too. And now you're going to get that mixed with unbelievers and believers mixed together, and it becomes very, very mixed, thoroughly mixed or thoroughly married. And that leads up, again, the year 590 to 517. The Pope at that time really began to take some action, began to establish a military and move into, in a sense, the actual leadership where the Pope becomes, in a sense, the leader or the emperor himself, not the emperor, but becomes the Holy Roman Empire, in a sense, begins there. And so between 590 and 1517, not to bash Catholics. I'm going to say a lot of positive things about Catholics. Catholics have, you know, we talk about Roman Catholicism. They have preserved all of the major doctrines that we hold dear. You know, the Trinity, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, on and on and on. They've got a lot of things picked up that I would consider to be extra, again, baggage, other traditions that aren't accurate, that they put too much weight in, I think. But then again, my church isn't like that because my church is only about, three decades old or, how churches keep splitting and splitting and splitting. And so the Catholic Church goes way back, 1,500 years, 1,600, 1,700 years. They've got, almost two millenniums of baggage to sort through. And so you got to cut them, again, a little slack. And I'm not here to bash Catholics, but I'm going to now. Because between 590 and 1517, we go into what we call the Dark Ages. And that is where really the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholicism, Latin Christianity in the West, really began to become, in a sense, corrupt. So corrupt that by 1517, people felt a need to reform it. And there had been, again, this is really a synopsis. There was continual attempts to reform the church. There was Catholics, there was popes, there were monks and people in monasteries trying to reform the church or Roman Catholicism throughout that entire time period. It just never caught on. Or they'd have little reforms or like this. But again, that's where the money is, that's where the military's at, that's where the power's at. And it's not just going to go away. People have got a stranglehold on it. Until 1517, of course, that's when Martin Luther came about, but just the same thing. It wasn't Martin Luther one day says, hey, I'm going to split from the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, as you know, was a monk. He was tacking up on the castle door there in Wittenberg a list of things that he wanted to change. He was a reformer, another reformer. But this time the reform stuck. It caught hold. Part of it was because of the printing press. Part of it because of nationalism was growing in Germany and different places where they're tired of being told what to do from Rome. we're Germans, and they're, you know, in other countries where nationalism was building, and so it was easier to make this connection. But then we're going to find out there's many people that had come before, John Wycliffe and John Huss, other people. And when a lot of times we forget, it's just like a lot of times, because, you know, I'm a white guy, I see Paul and Peter and Jesus and all these guys as being white guys. It's kind of, well, they're not. They're Middle Eastern. You know, there's the only white guy in the Bible, European, like what I would consider myself, is Luke. You know, unless some of the Greeks come down and talk to Jesus or something. And the same thing, we look back in church history, and we never hear a name like John Huss or John Wycliffe or Martin Luther. Those are my men. Those are Protestants. Those are probably, they're probably evangelical free. You know, but they're not. Every one of those heroes of the faith is Catholic. You know what I'm saying? Every one of them is Catholic, and most of them went through some kind of training in the Catholic Church. A lot of them are priests, you know. And so it's like, whenever you start bashing Catholics, you got to realize when you're bashing the Catholics, you're bashing guys like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther. And again, these guys were, again, brought a lot of change about for us. But anyway, the Reformation takes place in 1517. And if you go back up here to our chart from Revelation, Sardis, that church, the word Sardis would come after Thyatira. Well, let's go back to Pergamos, which means thoroughly married. I wrote there mixed with paganism, but it means thoroughly married. That would be Constantine. And then Thyatira, it means continuous sacrifice. And again, this is exactly what began at that time period, was the concept of mass, the sacrifice of mass, a continuous sacrifice. And it's like, that is not the gospel. The mass is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a continuous sacrifice. It is not Jesus dying again. It is not you eating something for salvation. That is completely wrong. And that is, the word means continuous sacrifice, or it's continual idolatry. So again, you know, I say I'm not going to bash Catholics, but this is indeed a warped doctrine of the mass, and it's a very confusing thing for people. If they're trusting in eating bread, or they think they're sacrificing Christ again, you've missed the gospel. Nonetheless, but now in 1517, Sardis means those escaping. Now I would like to go through, and we're not going to because that's not what we're here for. But to now go back and read each of those letters to the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, and you can hear them Jesus talking, obviously, to that church in history, the church of Sardis, the church of Ephesus. But then if you step back, and again, maybe it's not appropriate, but I think it is, and it works, and you step it back and you leave that those words kind of as an overview of that period of church history, as I'm putting it in time, you can hear the word of Christ speaking to that church in that time frame, especially in Sardis, where it says, "Wake up, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." And that's exactly what happened in 1517, was the church woke up. Now again, it's spoken in 96 AD to the church of Sardis in Asia Minor, but you can hear those words echoing even throughout time in 1517, where the church woke up and re-engaged, guess what? The Word of God. And there's many things in that letter to Sardis that we can make application to the Reformation, the years that followed. And then, of course, that goes up to about 1730. And again, right around 1730, and again, you can attest to this if you think about it, and you don't need to agree with me, but around 1730, that is when we start seeing the beginning of some mission movements. This is the 1700s and the 1800s, when you talk about the great missionaries and you read the books about the great missionaries, these are the days of the legends. And a lot of it was because they're going places where no man had gone before. They've got a vision. The Catholic Church, you know, we don't want to say the Catholic Church never sent out missionaries, because way early in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, they're sending people up into Europe, into the barbarian tribes, learning their languages, writing their languages in written form so they can give them a Bible. The Catholics were evangelizing Europe way back in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century. So again, I'm not saying they weren't missionaries, but indeed, by the time of the 1500s, 1600s, they're more interested in the Spanish Inquisition and putting down the reformers than they are about going off and changing the world. And the Reformation itself was more about doctrine, getting things lined back up. And once they got some things ironed out around 1730 to 1900, that is when people go, well, hey, let's go out and tell the world. And you begin to see the movement of missionaries and missionary programs from England and the United States going off and establishing mission works. And again, that would make sense. the age of brotherly love, where now we're not just thinking about our church or our denomination or what we're going off and evangelizing. And then 1900, again, why 1900? I really have no reason for 1900 except I got to get Laodicea in there somewhere. And indeed, if we wanted to put a date on that, and you guys can attest to this too, in the late 1800s, after Darwin and Freud, when Freud came around and eventually Dewey's going to come, the liberalism really set in. And the liberalism that hit us, or evolution, even biological evolution introduced by Darwin, if we evolved, I don't want to spend too much time on this, if we evolved biologically, what a great concept, we probably evolved religiously too. Or our Bible probably evolved. And so this is what they believed about in Abraham's day, and this may be what they believed in David's day and back 2,000 years. But we're evolving even with their understanding of God. And so then they began to discredit the scriptures, and liberalism really became a problem. And the churches were left with, many churches were left with nothing except the rulership or the leadership of men. And again, you can see it. I mean, I can see it in churches today when the Word of God has been taken out, and they still have the cross, or they still have the rituals, but it's just there's nothing there, and they're going to be here until Jesus comes back. They're not going away. They're going to, well, unless that generation dies out, I suppose, but they're going to continue. But there's nothing there. It's a man-ruled institution, and that's where I find ourselves at right now today. But the good news is that last letter to Laodicea, Jesus is knocking on the door, and he says, "If any man hears my voice, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And he tells about how, you know, buy from me salve for your eyes so you can see, and gold that you can have something of worth value. Talks about bringing them in and actually getting them hooked up with the plan of God in their lives and in their churches where they're actually going to accomplish something. So I end that discussion about Laodicea not on a negative note, but that is where it's at. And in that condition, Jesus appears to get some churches to open up and to come, let him come in, and they begin again to do the work of the church. Again, it would be in the end days. And again, Jesus gives a name for each of these letters. I am the bright and morning star. I am something. In Laodicea, he says, I am the Amen. He said, I'm this is it. Amen. So be it. And so anyway, again, if you think that's accurate, that's good. If you think that's not accurate, that's fine. But nonetheless, you still there's still that pattern, an age of age of fellowship with the Lord during the apostolic age, followed by an age of persecution, followed by an age where Constantine, and no one's going to argue with this, where Constantine and the pagans united Christianity with the pagan world, which then led to the Roman Catholicism and the Dark Ages of the Holy Roman Empire, which resulted in, eventually, a rebellion, a protest by the Protestant protesters, the reformers of 1517 and the 1600s, followed by the missionary age, which has led us into an age of liberalism, which leaves the church in just men's rule. Now, another recap of history down there on the bottom. I'll read through this very quickly. 30 to 98 AD, the book of Acts and the apostles, where Christianity spreads to the Roman Empire. 98 to 312 AD, early Christianity. Christianity struggles for survival in the Roman Empire. 312 to 590, the Christian Empire. Christianity dominates the Roman Empire. In one day it's illegal, now it's mandatory. You have to buy. Pretty soon they're persecuting the pagans. I mean, that is fun. Something that's going to be fun to see, not fun in the sense of fun, but ironic to see. As soon as the Christians gain control of the government, they start killing pagans because this is the way you do it. It's like, well, now, you know, where did we get that? Well, they just did what they saw. 590 to 1516 is the Christian Middle Ages, the Latin Church or the church-state struggle, the supremacy of the Pope, 1517 to 1648, the Reformation, individuals protest against the church-state dominion, and again, I just as I go by this, you know, people, we really believe in the separation of church and state. I mean, we really, you know, it's like, well, no, we don't. If you read church history, we believe in the separation of church and state. We do not want the state in our church. We do not want the church in the state. We've got examples of both of them. You already had the time where the church ruled the state. It's called the Dark Ages, okay? But of course, it wasn't the godly church. It wasn't the church of the scriptures. It was in the name of Christ using the government to do what they wanted to. So again, the church has a mission. It's to change the hearts of people. The government has a mission. It's to control the society with rules and regulations. You change, the church does its job and changes the hearts of people who then go to the government and run the government as Christians, not in the name of the church, but in the name of responsibility before God of running a government. Again, we want Christians in government, but we do not want a church state. At least I don't think I do. We don't want an atheistic state either, but okay, next, then 1789, 1912, the missions and modernism, world outreach, science, industry, and government. You can see those changes are going to drive into the church. And finally, 1914 to 2000, the ideologies and liberalism, men trust in human nature and human achievement, and that has to affect the church. It's ridiculous. I mean, you can understand how ridiculous I look to some people, if they even take me serious, that I'm standing up here night after night teaching from a 2,000-year-old document, trying to make application to your modern life, and how foolish you are of coming out here listening to me dust off this old book and teach it to you like, folks, this is ridiculous. It's not science. It's not nature. Human achievement. It's like there's something bigger than this. We've gone. We're past this. And it's like I'm trying to take people back to, you know, the 1600s or the 1800s. It's like let's move on with life. We're evolving. And so you get to see how ridiculous talking about God and God's spirit and God's righteousness and what God's done for us in the past and what he's going to do in the future in this future age that is, you know, make-believe, some people would think. So nonetheless, it is kind of a tough situation to be in, and yet for me it makes complete sense that this is, again, the authority or authoritative word of, or authentic word of God. I'm going to go to page 250 now on the framework book. But first, I'll ask if there's any questions or comments about what we just said. So then everybody just pretty much agrees then. Okay, excellent. Again, like I say, we're off scripture. We're off scripture, and so these are just, we're breaking down the periods of time. The only real issue that I mentioned there would be if you're going to read those Revelation churches as being prophetic. Some say yes, some say no, but there's a lot of good information there. Okay, here we go. Hang on. Hope this works. What we got now is a timeline of events, and we're just going to start marching through this, talking about it. I'll mention these things. We don't have many verses to turn to, but we do have some issues that are coming up. So here we go. 48 AD, we know this. Like some of this is already review now. It's the first church council. When they go through and they list all the church councils, which we'll eventually get in the framework, we'll have a list of all the church councils. The first one is 48 AD. It wasn't just, you know, some little thing that the apostles did. It was a huge thing. In fact, the last bullet point pretty much sums it up. The Christian movement became a transcultural movement at the Jerusalem Council. If they had made a different decision, it would have remained Jewish, and it would have been continued proselytizing the Gentiles into the Jewish faith. But instead, they let that barrier break in the sense that they can just come in by faith in Jesus Christ, and it now became a trans culture movement. And you know the issue there was circumcision and how they're going to deal with the Gentiles. And this became a pattern for the other councils that were going to follow. What they did, they had the apostles come together. They had Paul and Peter, and you remember from Antioch, they came down, and they had different discussions. They had the Pharisees with one side. They had Peter and Paul with another side. They argued it out. James, kind of like a bishop, kind of like a pope, you know. He kind of summed it up. He was the leader. I don't think he was the pope. I don't think anything like that. But he was definitely a leader that kind of summed it up and made an appointment or made a decision. And everybody agreed if they wrote a letter and sent their letter out as a decree to the churches to follow. Again, in that case, that decree, you know, like people say, well, church councils aren't scripture. They're just the decisions of men. That's true, except in 48 AD, that document got put in the book of Acts, and it is now, that decree is scripture. In a sense, it is the word of God or their decision, I guess. Okay, 54 to 68 AD, just you know, an important event right here. In 54, Nero's mother, Agrippina, poisoned one of her husbands, Emperor Claudius. She had two of them. She poisoned the first one also. And so Nero's father, Claudius, is dead, and she makes 16-year-old Nero is now the emperor. She had the Praetorian Guard that was in charge of defending the emperor. They declared this 16-year-old kid. So just imagine, just pick out any 16-year-old kid. Anybody know any 16-year-old kids? 17-year-old kid would work too. Picture them. They are now running the Roman Empire. Okay? That's Nero. Except, again, now picture a kid that's 16 years old running the Roman Empire, but his mother is a murderer. And now again, now you can see this is not going where we'd want it to go. In 56, at the age of 19, Nero began his late night rioting in the streets. That means riding around in his chariots, you know, and all kinds of weird stuff going on, drunk and everything. In 59, he's had enough of his mother telling him what to do, so he kills his mother. Okay? He began to give public performances at the age of 22 in 59. So instead of running the empire, he's more interested in doing, you know, singing and performing, reading poetry, playing his guitar. In 62, he killed his wife, obviously, because he wanted to marry someone else. What else are you going to do with her? He began to write poetry, race chariots, and play the lyre. And he desired to build Rome into a new modern city that he would call Neropolis. And so right around 64 AD, the city of Rome is going to burn. We'll read about it here in a minute. And people are going to suspect Nero because, I mean, he's killed his mom, he's killed his wife, he's doing nothing but writing poetry, racing chariots, going to the Olympics, getting all the gold medals. And he wants to make name a city after himself, and Rome needs to be rebuilt, so just burn it down and we'll rebuild it. And they thought Nero did it, but Nero's going to blame the Christians. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. 63 AD, we've already talked about this. James, Jesus' brother, who was there at the Jerusalem Council, he is killed. He was part of the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD. He wrote the book of James around 45 AD. In 63, during the reign of Ananus, James was taken to the high point of the temple by the Sanhedrin and told to announce to the Jewish crowd coming for Passover not to follow the false teaching concerning Jesus being the Christ. So in this, actually the Temple Mount, if we do this, here's this. Did anybody see 60 Minutes last night? Okay, I did not see it, but I just watched it online. Very interesting show right there. City of David right here, that's in the Silwan, the Kidron Valley runs up over here. Here's the Temple Mount right up here. And right here on this corner of the Temple Mount, I'm not sure if you know where we're at right here. This is probably on this side right here is probably where Satan tempted Jesus to jump. But this place right here is most likely the place that James was standing. There's even a stone that has been found from that place where the priest would stand and play his trumpet with a little railing around that he'd blast his trumpet to declare the end of the Sabbath days or different feasts. They had, as everybody's coming in for the Passover, all these different gates they could come in, they had James, Pharisees had James, and the high priest had James stand up there, and he was to announce to the Passover crowd that this false teaching concerning Jesus, that this Jesus was the Messiah, should be ignored. Do not pay attention to it. And James takes his place in the corner where they wanted him to, where he was supposed to say that. And instead, it says, Instead, James announced to the crowd that Jesus was the Christ, that he sat at God's right hand, and he will return in the clouds of heaven. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees then pushed James over that railing. And again, you can see the stone, if it indeed is the same exact place, we're not sure, but it would be where the priest would, the priest would stand. And he got pushed over. He fell to the ground, which is a long fall, onto the pavement. There's pavement. You still see the pavement down there. But, of course, didn't die right away, so they beat him to death with clubs. And so now in 63 A.D., the James, the brother of Jesus, is dead. In 63, the apostles and the disciples, anyone that's still around, gets together, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and they vote on a guy named Simeon to be the new bishop or head of the church in Jerusalem. And I'm going to ask you to go to the book of John chapter 19. Just you may want to write some notes here in your Bible so the next time you bump into this verse in church or Sunday school, you can make a statement and go, wow, how do you know that? Wow. That's what I do all the time. So how do you know that? I don't know. Somebody said that one time in church. I just wrote it in my Bible right here. Simeon, it was the son of Clopas, and you can see right here in John chapter 19, verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, that'd be Mary, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we're in John 19, verse 25. Now, from what I have read, again, you know, and as we put things together, it says right here that Mary, Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, another Mary, the wife of Clopas there. Clopas appears to have been Joseph's brother. But the main point here is Mary and Clopas that are mentioned there, that second Mary, those are the parents of Simeon. That's Simeon. That makes Simeon James's cousin, or Jesus' cousin. So Simeon, the second bishop or second pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, Simeon, is Jesus' cousin. This is going to start a line of relatives of Jesus who are going to be the bishop or pastor of the Church of Jerusalem up until around 135 A.D. And then that's when Hadrian's going to come in and drive the Jews out, and it's going to interrupt that sequence. Otherwise, if they could have kept that going, we could have some kind of major royal line here. Like the Da Vinci Code, you ever saw the Da Vinci Code? Okay, no, you're all Christians, okay. But the Da Vinci Code talks about this bloodline that comes from the Messiah, from Jesus. This would have been a bloodline that would have come through the family, not that it meant anything at all. But nonetheless, that is Simeon. That's his parents mentioned right there in Scripture. But anyway, Simeon was chosen to be by the apostles. And well, I think we'll talk about this in a little bit, but in 66 AD, that was 63 AD. In 66 AD, and we've mentioned this before, we're still in the first century, we're still reviewing, I'm sorry. The Roman legions begin to march on Israel, heading down towards Jerusalem. And Simeon, the head of the church, hearing Jesus' words, and knowing that Jesus, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time for the destruction, it's time for the desolation that's been promised for all these ages. He says, get out of town. And they're going to cross the Jordan River, go up to the Decapolis, up to a place called Pella, and they're going to spend the next 6 or 7 years up there while Jerusalem is being trashed and the Jews are being slaughtered. The Christians are up here on the other side, and then right around 72, 73 AD, they come back and reestablish a Christian presence there in Jerusalem, convert many of the Jews who are now, you know, they've lost their temple, they've lost their place, and they begin to build churches there in Jerusalem in 72, 73 A.D., and it becomes a Christian site. 64 A.D., Rome, this is the night that Rome burnt, July 18th, going back over to Rome when Nero or whatever happened. It says, in the wooden shops in the southeast end of the Great Circus, a fire started. And, of course, they didn't have fire codes or anything, and once a little wooden shop started on fire, just lit the next one, just the whole place goes up in flames. The fire raged for 7 nights and 6 days, and then it burst out again and burnt for 2 more days and part of 3 nights. London's fire, for example, lasted 4 days. Chicago's fire lasted 36 hours. This one then would have burnt for 9 days. Rome burnt for 9 days. The public blamed Nero. I mean, again, why? Well, he's riding his chariot. He's playing his harp. He's, you know, writing poetry. He's killed his mom. He's killed his wife. He's crazy. Did you raise your hand? Oh, okay. Historians blame Nero and his ambitious plan to rebuild the city as Neropolis. And again, he had plans for this, as well known, he wanted to rebuild the city. To escape responsibility, when he realized he was going to lose his position, he found a scapegoat, which was the Christians. And even the historians at that time tended to lean with this accusation. Tacitus, for example, a Roman historian, says, a vast multitude were put to death in the most shameful manner. Christians were crucified, and this is when Peter is killed. This is Peter's that were killed because of the result of this. Christians were sewed up in skins of wild beasts and exposed to dogs in the arena, who then tore them apart. Christians were covered with pitch or oil, nailed to posts to be lit for street lights while Nero rode his chariot around at night. So they just did cover them in pitch, light them up, and let them burn. And that is the emperor and what he's doing. And the public just wanted to blame somebody, and they lost their city. I think it was 5/7 or something like that of the city was burned. I don't know what something were written down there. Oh, 2/7. Okay, 10 of the 14 regions of the city were destroyed. And so, you know, most everybody suffered some kind of loss. And so just to have somebody suffering for their loss probably made the public feel better. Within a year, Peter's arrested and crucified in the spring of 68, or could be the fall of 67. Paul was led out on the Ostian Way and beheaded. Then on June 9th of 68, public opinion, his poll numbers are so low that the Praetorian Guard that's supposed to be guarding him is hunting him down. Nero is being hunted down by his own, Secret Service is hunting him down. And he's hiding in some, like, a restaurant somewhere or a hotel somewhere, and he knows that they're going to be coming in to get him anytime as he stabs himself in the throat. He committed suicide by stabbing himself in the throat. And that's 68 AD, June 9th. If Paul could have just hung on for 2 or 3 more months, he could have died, he could have outlived Nero and maybe been released. This is an important chart right here because on page 252, because what we've got here is 14 reasons why Christians were persecuted in this early church. And sometimes it seems ridiculous, but if you were a Roman, You know, you're a pagan Roman worshiping in the pagan temples, and here comes this group of Christians in, or Christianity, a new religion begins to spread. Again, don't be too self-righteous, okay? I mean, you know, just let yourself think, you know, it'd be like, we're Americans, we got our way of life, and all of a sudden here comes a new way of life starts coming in. It's kind of like, well, we're going to stop that right now. And in most cases, I would agree, let's stop it. We want to preserve our righteous way of life, if it was righteous. But in this case, it's just the opposite. Pagan Rome is being swept over with the truth, but again, do they understand it? Now, here's the logic. Number one, the Romans considered the state the highest good. The Christians obeyed the state, but held to a higher law and a higher good. So first of all, they don't swear to the state, they swear to a higher law. Yeah, they were good citizens. In fact, you can see Peter and Paul encouraging in the book of Titus. Paul tells Titus to tell the people to be good people, good citizens, get a job, work, be diligent, be good producers. Peter tells him, he says in his book, he says, if you're doing good, who's going to accuse you if you're doing good? Show the world you're on their side. Be good people. But nonetheless, there was that distinction between serving the state and serving a higher good, which is God. Which, again, our religion would teach us, or Christianity, we serve a higher God who then requires that we serve our government. We, again, don't follow blindly, but that we are good citizens. Part of being a good Christian is being a good citizen. But nonetheless, number two, new religions were illegal. We've talked about that. They were not permitted. Interesting, in our culture, anything that's new is good. Ever since the Beatles hit, you know, the British invasion of the, you know, 1963, the younger the better. And it's like, if it's been around for 5 years, it's old, we got to get rid of it, we want something new. Rome was just the opposite. The older it was, we were built on the old traditions, leave it alone. If it's new, that's what we're going to reject, because the new could throw us off. They wouldn't be changing the Constitution at this time. But anyway, Christianity was a new religion, and new religions were illegal because they're going to cause problems and confusion. We got this far without your religion, we don't need it, and Christianity then would be illegal. Rome was old and had traditional values. Christianity was bringing in new values. That's kind of like what I said before. Now we're talking about values. Number four, Roman religion was practiced with altars, images, and sacrifices in temples. And most Romans would be involved in some kind of a pagan, you know, religion. They'd offer some kind of a sacrifice once a year or twice a year or on a holiday. But they'd go to an actual temple where there'd be an actual altar where they could see the actual God and they'd burn an actual incense. And it was all real. When they'd break into a Christian meeting, like right now, like say we're in a Christian meeting, maybe we're praying, maybe we're studying the Word of God, and they'd break in to break this up, it's kind of like, where's your God? And it's like, that would label them right here. I think it says right here. None of these things were external for the Christians, and so they were called atheists. In fact, if we would read, it's from 150-something, when Polycarp is burnt. We have the letter, the document, the martyrdom of Polycarp. You can find it. It's one of John's disciples when he was burnt at the stake in Smyrna. The Colosseum, not the Roman Colosseum, but it'd be in Smyrna, the theater where he was burnt at, they were shouting. You know what they were shouting at him? Away with the atheist. Away with the atheist. Because he was a Christian. And he did not have an idol. He did not have a god. He would go to meetings where there was nothing tangible. And so they were just, what are they? They're atheists. Again, it's not a true statement, but it was what the public thought. And so that would be the next one. They were considered atheists. Number five, the Christians refused emperor worship. And instead, they worshiped what the Romans considered a rival king, Jesus. And this not so much in the first century, but it began to build when they would require the Christians. And one of the things they'd do to test the Christians was to have a pinch of incense eventually, where they'd simply have to come in and just sprinkle some incense on the altar and swear by Caesar. Just say, Caesar is Lord, and burn some incense. Okay, well, you're good to go. You're no threat. But if they would not do that, that must mean that you're supporting a different king. If you will not offer an incense, and it was a clear thing for the Christians, would not worship or honor Caesar. Not that they thought Caesar was God necessarily, but that they thought Caesar was in a position, they consider it renouncing Jesus if they do that. And so it's a real easy test. If they don't burn incense, kill them. They would not offer incense to Caesar. Number six, the Romans accepted many gods, but the Christians only worshiped Jesus. Now you got the whole tolerance issue. The Romans accept everything, and the Christians are saying, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. Only our God is right. Well, that's not going to be very popular. Number seven, Christians considered, now this is interesting, Christians considered all men equal. In fact, you can see slaves, even in the New Testament, Philemon's slave, Onesimus, being given certain rights or privileges because he was a man. He was a creation of God. And again, he had his place in life. His place was a servant. He was a slave, but he still was equal. And church history records that on Sundays, when the church would meet, the slaves would come in with the masters and go to church because the masters, as they became Christians, realized that this slave also needs the Messiah or the Savior also. And so although we're not going to set him free, he's a slave. That's his job. But he is going to come into the church service, and he is going to have some rights because he's human. And now watch what's going to happen, and this is recorded. What's going to happen now is, guess what? They are going to get saved, and if you follow your doctrine, the Spirit of God is going to cause them to be born again. He's going to empower them with supernatural gifts and callings, and sometimes they'd come to church, and the master would sit down, and guess what? The slave would do the teaching. The slave would be called or gifted in a certain area of leadership within the church, if it be teaching or, you know, hard to imagine being the pastor of a free congregation. But he would be in a position where they'd be together, working together, and then when they'd church it out, he'd go back to being a slave. And of course, now the Romans are like, well, what is, that's not how you treat your slaves. And so they had a hard time with that. Christians considered all men equal, but the Romans enforced slavery. Christians believe that all men should work to eat. Does Paul not say that over and over again? But the Romans had slaves working and even preparing their food. The Romans, again, they had slaves. Again, we can't even imagine that. But, I mean, I'd like to try, I guess. But it's like, I don't have to go to work because I've got slaves taking care of everything for me. And then it's like, I'm kind of hungry. And someone runs out and makes me say, well, I guess I do have Tony. I do have to go to work, but I was going to use that example of me having any cooks. And I thought, well, that's a bad example because she was gone this weekend, and all I did was order pizza. But anyway, there's probably a better illustration than me for that one right there. Number 9, the spread of Christianity interfered with the sale of household idols, which interrupted the major businesses, and we saw that. That's where Paul ran into trouble in Ephesus. It says Christianity spread. The further it spread, the more it affected the market. If you can imagine, even, and you've seen it, a good example, I think, is Hollywood. Is in the last decade, Hollywood has come out with a lot more family-friendly movies for families. I mean, again, it's not like they've all repented and, they come to Christ, but they do see a market. The reason like The Blind Side or some of these other good movies, the reason they're putting them out, I think, is because there's a market for them, because as the public goes, so goes the market. And so, nonetheless, same thing here. As people drifted from pagan worship, the economy was affected. That's probably why Paul ended up getting himself executed from Ephesus. Rome knew the importance of family. Now watch this one. Rome knew the importance of family, but some families were divided when one or more of their members became a Christian. So here's this, and again, families would be generational. There may be three or four. They'd all stay together. They'd hand down their possessions or their property, and they'd all stay together as a family. Well, now all of a sudden, three or four people in the family become Christians, and now what do you do with these three or four Christians in your family? I mean, they get part of the inheritance? Well, no, they're illegal. They're criminals. It's like, and now families are being divided, and so now, again, we don't need this Christianity. And all these things combined together, by the time it all gets stirred up, it is a very dangerous environment for Christians. The public's misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. No, go back to number 11. Because of these first 10 meetings like what we're doing here, if everybody thought we were suspect, we would not be walking into Hy-Vee with our Bibles turning the lights on. We'd probably draw the shades like this, but it's like we would not be up here publicly. What would we do? We would go somewhere secret. And we'd still do the same thing, but now, do we look guilty? Do we look suspicious? Not really. I mean, we're at Hy-Vee. I mean, anybody can see what we're doing. They could be listening. They could be recording it. I don't know. But if we were fearful, we would go hide. Well, once you start hiding, guess what? What are you hiding? And now we can't see what you're doing, and now it's left to the imagination. If someone wants to see what we're doing, they open the door, they look, they walk out. They're not doing anything. There's just a guy up there talking. Everybody just sits and looks at him. Well, here, they couldn't see him, and so number 12, the public's misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper led to the rumor that Christians were practicing cannibalism. All we know is that they drink the blood and eat the body. Oh, they're cannibals. you know. And so that set in. They practiced magic. The practice of magic was illegal in Rome. Interesting. Paganism was accepted, but magic was illegal. But the Christians practiced magic with healing, casting out of demons, and right here, reading their holy books. They were, remember in Ephesus when Paul was there, and they had that huge pile of books were burnt, and they was very valuable because the people brought their incantations, their magic books, and burnt them. So the magic was illegal, but people had it. And the same thing here. Also, now the Christians have their secret scrolls, their holy books. What do you compare them to? Well, they would compare them to books of incantations and magic spells. And now they're trying to cast spells on us and things. They didn't understand what was going on. And soon the problem in the Roman Empire was blamed. Soon the problems in the Roman Empire were blamed on Christians for having led the Roman population away. And that's not going to happen for another until right around 400 A.D. when the barbarian invasions are coming in. And this one Augustine does a great job of writing. At that point the Roman Empire realized our empire is crumbling. And then some of the arguments, the reason it's crumbling is because we've left the gods. And we follow this Christian religion. Since Constantine, earlier in the century, God is all Christians, that's when we all started going downhill. And there are people writing books like Hope for Rome's Last Generation and stuff like this. And tell him we've got to get back to the Roman gods. We've got to go back to where we were 100 years ago to be saved. And so then persecution broke out then again at that time. Okay, that all those things mixed together, and again, we'd like to say, well, they are persecuted because of Jesus Christ. But, you know, a lot of times they didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. You just broke up our family and you're practicing magic and you're eating people down in those underground caves. It's like, you're weird. And so, I mean, it all put together, they're being persecuted ultimately for Jesus Christ. But a lot of times it was people just didn't understand. So, now let's go on page 252. The first Asian and Roman persecution, Apostle John was in prison and began in 90 AD up until 117. John was put on the Isle of Patmos during this persecution. Emperor Domitian began it, persecuting the Jews for refusing to pay a poll tax for pagan temples. Because by 90 AD, the Jews have been scattered. You know, Jerusalem has fallen. The Jews are scattered in all different European or Asia Minor, different places. And everybody would pay this tax, and it'd go to help support the temples, the government temples. Well, now a Jew is not going to give you money for your pagan temple. They would rather die than give you money for an idol temple. And so there was persecution broke out with the Jews, which led to some Christian persecution. During this time, Trajan was written by the governor of Bithynia, which is in Asia Minor. Remember, Paul wanted to go north into Bithynia. The governor of the Bithynia writes to Emperor Trajan, and we have this remaining, his letter, asking for advice on the treatment of Christians. So this is what Trajan wrote back on how to deal with Christians, realizing that these Roman governors are not just bent on killing people. It's like, I've got these people. What do I do with these Christians? I mean, they're good citizens, but they're illegal. What do I do? Trajan wrote back, this superstition, Christianity, had spread. The governor had written. The superstition of Christianity had spread in the villages and rural areas as well as the larger cities to such an extent that the temples had been almost deserted and the sellers of sacrificial animals impoverished. So there's the economy being affected. Trajan responded to him by saying that if a person denied being a Christian, to let them go. You bring them in, are you a Christian? No, I'm not. Good, you can go. If they confess to being a Christian, yes, I am. After asking him three times, they were to be killed unless they recanted and worshiped the Roman gods. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, I'm going to cut your head off unless you say you're not. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Maybe you didn't understand. I'm going to ask you one more time. If you say you're a Christian, I'm going to execute you. If you say you're not and worship the Roman gods, you're free to go. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And now they got to, you know, kill the guy and go get rid of his body. And that's not necessarily what their purpose was, but that's what it ended up being. And that was that persecution there. On the next page, you get your 10 major persecutions of Rome. We won't go through all of them right now because a lot of these names we haven't really talked about. But, of course, Nero, we know that one. That was when Peter and Paul died with the burning of Rome. Domitian, we kind of addressed a little bit of that right now. That's when John was on the Isle of Patmos. Trajan is going to come in, and this is when Ignatius is going to be killed. We didn't get a chance to talk about Ignatius yet tonight, but Ignatius is the bishop or pastor in Antioch. He's going to be the third bishop in Antioch after Peter and Paul. There's going to be another, a guy that was a pagan that becomes a Christian is going to be the bishop, and then Ignatius is going to follow him. Trajan's going to have him executed. Then Hadrian, of course, Hadrian is the one who stopped the Jewish revolt in 135 to 138 AD and destroyed the remains of the Temple Mount and built a pagan shrine on the Temple Mount and buried the tomb of Jesus Christ and Calvary and built a pagan temple on top of that also. Marcus Aurelius, a great poet, great philosopher. If you ever watched the movie Gladiator, maybe don't raise your hand, it's an R-rated movie, but it's a great movie. Marcus Aurelius in Gladiator, that's who he is, the old emperor that meets with Maximus and wants to give him his empire because he's dying. That's Marcus Aurelius. Then, of course, his son that replaced him really acted like Nero. They kind of blended stories together. And then, of course, you go up. The last one then on that page 254, Diocletian. This is the one that's going to end, which this is the one that Constantine is going to end. So it's interesting that many of the people that Constantine set free and welcomed in as bishops in his empire, a lot of them had been blinded or mutilated during this last persecution from 303 to 311, the Diocletian. And we'll talk more about that. 30 to 100 AD, Clement of Rome. Again, we've got to get through this. Clement was mentioned by Paul in Philippians 4. According to Origen, he was a writer that we're going to talk about in the 200s. Wrote in Alexandria, Egypt, wrote volumes. In fact, someone hired him a writing staff, and he taught hours every day, and they wrote everything down that he said, and he's just got volumes. In fact, I've got probably, I don't know, 10 or 12 of his hardcover books of Origen's sermons from the 200s AD. Now, one of the problems with Origen is he was really into allegory and symbolized everything. He just really mutilated a lot of scripture, but nonetheless, he was a Christian teacher. He wrote concerning Clement of Rome, who was the pastor or bishop of Rome. He said, he had the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their doctrine in front of his eyes. So he'd heard Paul preach, he'd heard Peter preach, and he had their writings yet that they'd given him in his hands. And so that was he was the pastor of the church of Rome at that time, or the bishop. He's the one that he learned how to use the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures from Paul and Luke. He wrote the letter to the Corinthian church after they had their division that we talked about last week, the first book of Clement. And we just found that in the 1600s. He appeals to, again, the issue here, the reason I'm talking about Clement is he was the pastor of Rome. He was the bishop of the church of Rome. And he is going to write to the Corinthian church to help correct their problem, but he doesn't come across as being a pope or a world church leader. He's simply someone who knew the apostles, who was a pastor of a church and was trying to help. And he appeals, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 in his letter. Of course, he doesn't write 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 because they didn't have them numbered yet. But he appeals, uses that verse to say, you need to fix this and do what's right. And this is important because, again, he does not think of himself as a pope. We've got an understanding of his position and how he viewed himself. But it is, you can see how quickly and easily, because he is the pastor of the Church of Rome, they're going to respond to him. In his writing, in that letter, he refers to, this is interesting because eventually we're going to be talking about doctrine and how these doctrines develop. But in this letter, he defends or gives testimony to the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, salvation only by Christ, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of faith, justification by grace, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, the unity of the church, and the fruit of the Spirit. All those things are, and many others are referred to in that letter. So it's kind of interesting to see that in right around 95, 96 AD, 90, I think it's 98 AD. Is there a number, late date on that letter? I think it was 98 AD that he writes this letter and has all those things established in his doctrine. So again, some of these things are going to be made clear as we go, but he had a good understanding of those things. 100 years after his death, the same position in the same church would take authority and would excommunicate entire churches for less of a violation. The next page, we've got the list of all the Roman emperors. We're not going to go through those, but some days we'll mention somebody's kind of nice to go back there and look at that. There's a bunch of information about about Simeon at the bottom. I did want to say this. When Vespasian came over to Jerusalem in 66 AD, he ordered the death of anyone who was a descendant of David because of the royal line. And Vespasian is the one who began the war, the Jewish wars. Simeon, though, escaped at that time. I mean, he'd replaced James already. He'd only been bishop or pastor for 3 years, and Vespasian is hunting him down because he's a descendant of David and knows that the Jews will maybe want to crown him king someday, or his family. In 81 and 96, when Domitian was ruling, he ordered to execute the line of David, and was informed there was a grandson of Jesus' brother, Jude. They were ordered to appear before Domitian. When Domitian saw how simple and poor they were, he allowed them to live and considered them no threat. Basically, they were just simple farmers, and they came in, and he realized he was expecting some kind of royalty or some kind of an appearance of like a Herod or somebody trying to take over. And it's like, these guys are just workers. I mean, these guys are just laborers. They're just common people. And so he sent them back and considered them no threat. Simeon was later killed in 107 at the age of about 120, they say, when Trajan gave a similar order to execute the line of David, and that is when Simeon then was found and executed at a very old age because he was a descendant of David, and they were not afraid of his work as the leader of the church, but that he was a descendant and not a descendant of Jesus, but that he was in the royal line of David, which is amazing. Now, that's good information, because now you've got on the flip side of Jesus' birth, you've got his relatives being killed by the Romans because they are in line with the throne of David, which is interesting because now you've got the line of David coming up to Jesus and you've got the line of David extending from Jesus until the Romans are recognizing and killing people. And you understand what I'm saying there? It's like, well, was he really a descendant of David? Well, the Romans thought his uncle, would that be his uncle or his cousin? It'd be his cousin, Simeon. Simeon, his cousin, was executed because he's in the line of David. Ignatius, the pastor over at Antioch, remember where Antioch's at? I could draw you a map that's just, up there where Antioch's at, up in Syria, north of Jerusalem. That's where Paul's missionary trips all came from. Ignatius is going to be there. The contemporary pastors with Ignatius were Clement in Rome. Now, this is interesting because we know that Clement is the pastor in Rome. Simeon is the pastor in Jerusalem. Polycarp is the pastor in Smyrna. And now Ignatius is the pastor in Antioch. And now this is, in a sense, the second or third generation of Christian leaders, and we can track them down. We'll pick this up a little bit here next week. Turn to page 257, and we'll try to begin this next week. I can't believe we didn't get here. My goodness, we started on what page? 249. And on this page, you've got at the top of the page, it says Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. Now just look at Rome. What you've got right there, the first pastor that is right here is Linus. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. He is followed by Cletus, who was killed by Domitian. Clement, the one we just got done talking about, who wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, he would be, in a sense, the third bishop or third pastor that we've recorded, or if you're a Roman Catholic, the third pope. I believe it. Well, no, fourth pope, because you're going to put Peter as the first pope. And he's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. And then you continue down, you've got a list of the people that followed, and all the way up to 189. Over there, you got Antioch, after Peter and Paul, a pagan named, I think that should be on Enodius. I think the Greek letter for N is like a V. I think that's why I typed a V there, I think. Or else it's Evondatus or whatever. I think that's typed wrong. But then Ignatius was followed him. And you can see, and Ignatius was trained by Polycarp and some of those guys. And you can see in Jerusalem, James, then followed by Simeon, followed by Justus. Come all the way down to Judas in 148, was still in the line of Jesus' family. Those are all the pastors of Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Ephesus, Paul put Timothy there. Then John came up in 66 AD. John shows up. And then Polycarp followed him. Polycarp was in Smyrna right beside Ephesus. Hypolius, we'll talk about these guys. But anyway, you can see that. Hypolius, Papias, all these guys, real important. All right. Well, I hope that was interesting or worth something. A lot of material there. I'll pray so we can get out of here. Thank you very much for being here. We'll come back next week and continue to make progress. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into church history. Thank you that you are the God that is recorded in Scripture, but also, Father, your work is seen throughout history. We ask that we may again look at these things, that they'd be interesting and effectual for our lives, that we can find insights and guidance for ourselves in today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.